Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory that which I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that He was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that He was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all, He was seen of me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. The Reverend Albert N. Martin helps us out with a quotation this morning. As we take up some of the biblical teaching concerning the significance and implications of our Lord's resurrection, we must do so conscious that the Scriptures constantly assume that the significance and implications of the resurrection rest upon a real empty tomb and a real living Jesus. All so-called spiritual blessings and experiences of a so-called resurrection that are detached from the historical facts connected with the empty tomb and a seen, touched, heard, once dead, now living Jesus are delusionary. The empty tomb and multiple witnesses are the two foundational presuppositions that must condition all of our thinking of the resurrection. Well, it's very well said. We appreciate the ministry and the consistency of Reverend Martin over the years. So we move on then in our study of 1 Corinthians 15 to the witnesses. We're going to talk about witnesses today, witness bearing, receiving, giving testimony, and so on. And the first thing I want you to understand is that this concept of giving testimony, receiving testimony, is written in every page of Scripture. It is something so very important to who we are. Let's think about ourselves for a moment in ways sometimes we don't think about ourselves. Let's think about the necessity that we have of hearing testimony. Children, some of you are students. You are working in your home schools, in maybe your part-time schools, your co-ops and so on. And what are you doing? You're learning things. We hope you're learning things. Your parents certainly hope you are. Some of us are involved in college. Some of us will probably be never done with that involvement. And so what are we doing? We're hoping to learn something. We're hoping to receive something. Why do we do that? Because we recognize that we come into this world knowing some things, but really very little. What do we need? When we think about God and who He is, let's remember this, that God needs no learning. It is impossible for Him to learn. And so testimony with regard to God hearing testimony from someone is altogether superfluous. Right? What does the psalmist write? In Psalm 139, "There is not a word upon my tongue, O Lord, but lo, thou knowest it altogether." That's who God is. But if there's one thing that is clear in the Scripture, that is that God is God and we are not. And so we recognize who we are as fallen and finite creatures, or maybe I should reverse that to the temporal order, finite and fallen creatures. And as finite and fallen creatures, we don't know everything. We know very little. How is it that we go from an estate in any particular field, in any particular area of study, in any particular set of factoids, how do we go from ignorance to knowledge? It is a very interesting thing, isn't it? The way that the Lord has designed for us to go that direction is by the hearing and receiving of some kind of testimony. Some kind of teaching. Some kind of learning, as we say here in Texas. Whether that's book learning or school learning. Some understanding that is imparted from one to another. Now, perhaps that one is a guy that you have picked up a book and you've read and you've never met in person. He may have died long before you were born. In other cases, that's going to be person to person, teacher to student. This is why in Scripture there is always an authoritative relationship between students and teachers, such that sometimes teachers are called what in the Bible? Masters. Right? Masters. That's how the Lord has designed that we come to know things, through some kind of testimony. If you examine yourselves long enough, hard enough, and fully enough, you will find that everything that you claim to know, and let's all admit that some of the things that we claim to know, we really don't. In fact, we're mistaken on them. But we claim to know them. That all of the things that we claim to know have come to us on some kind of testimony that we have received in some kind of belief system or faith. That's how it works. That's how God has designed us to work. I was talking to a friend of mine once, and he was telling me about a conversation that he was having with an unbeliever. It's a very interesting conversation. The unbeliever became a little bit belligerent toward my friend after a while, and he said, "Well, you're just brainwashed." And he says, "Yes, I am, but I chose to wash my brain." But don't you understand, we're always doing that. That's not an unusual circumstance. That is always how we're working. We are receiving testimony. It's an interesting thing to think about, and I don't want to dwell too long or too broadly upon this, but it is an interesting thing to think about. But when I was growing up, a wee little tyke, we would turn on the news, and we would actually expect that we could believe what was being told us. How many of you do that today? It's an interesting thing to think about, isn't it? We don't receive that testimony because we have no faith in the person that's telling us. He's got a horse in the race. It's like my doctor told me. He said, "You know why news organizations exist, right? To cause you to panic so that you'll never leave their screen." As a doctor, he told me that because he's telling all of his patients, "Turn the TV off, get up and move. Get up and get some exercise. Turn it off." I like my doctor. He's a good guy. Okay, so let's come to grips with this fact that God has designed us that we receive testimony. That our eyes, our ears, that all that we can discover on our own is always some kind of receiving of some kind of testimony. Because that's who we are. We are a people created with a finite purview. And again, this shows up in great relief, right? Those old relief maps. This shows up in great relief, in great distinction, when we consider who God is, who needs no testimony, who is the testimony himself. So, Paul then, in his prosecution of the resurrection of Christ here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, descends to what some folks might call a substandard way of reasoning. I don't think it's substandard at all. He begins to descend to testimony. Did you hear what he said? Notice what he said. He said, Christ rose from the dead according to the Scriptures on the third day, verse 4. Then in verse 5, he was seen of Cephas. After that, he was seen of the 12. Then after that, among 500 brethren at once. Now some of them are still with us and some of them have died. Then he was seen by James. Then he was seen by all of the apostles. And then finally he was seen by me. And then did you notice how he ends that section in verse 11? Listen to what he says. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach and so ye believe. How do we know that Christ was raised from the dead? How is it possible empirically to prove anything in the past? Well, we understand the answer to that question is we can't. We can see the remnants and we can interpret those remnants of the past, those foundations, according to a particular schema, a paradigm of thinking. We bring presuppositions to that. We bring testimony to that. We bring all of those other things. Because why? We weren't there. There's a guy that is part of a larger organization that supports biblical creationism. And one of the things that he does when he holds a class for little ones who come to take this little talk that he gives on creation, he asks this question, or he tells these little children to ask this question of anyone who says that creation is not true. He asks them to ask these people, were you there? Were you there? You know what? It's an interesting question because that's the same question that God asks Job, except he asks it in a little different way. Where were you? Where were you when I? In other words, what is God saying there? Who are you to doubt my testimony? I was there. I did create all things. Who are you to doubt my testimony? So when we begin to think about the Scriptures and testimony, these things just start coming out at us. I want to take you to a few places. Testimony is very, very important in Scripture. Some of you remember, well, I'll tell you what, let's belay that. Let's turn directly to Deuteronomy chapter 17. We're going to look at quite a few Scriptures today that speak about testimony. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, we'll begin our reading in verse 2. If there be found among you within any of thy gates which the Lord thy God giveth thee, man or woman, that hath wrought wickedness in the sight of the Lord thy God in transgressing his covenant, and hath gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded, and it be told thee that thou hast heard of it and inquired diligently, and behold, it be true and the thing certain that such abomination is wrought in Israel, then thou shalt bring forth that man or that woman which have committed that wicked thing unto thy gates, even that man or that woman, and shall stone them with stones till they die at the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall he that is worthy of death be put to death, but at the mouth of one witness he shall not be put to death. The hands of the witnesses shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterward the hands of all the people. So shalt thou put away the evil, or put the evil away from among you. Notice the testimony there. It is at the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses shall this idolater be put to death. Those who sought to turn aside the hearts of his brothers and sisters. Let us go and worship other gods. Notice that as long as the sin remained alone and within the heart of one person, nothing was done. But as soon as that heart sin is broken out into affecting other sins, what Samuel Rutherford calls an attempt at soul murder for the rest of his family or others, well, then it is at that point that they must testify against him or her. Again, this testimony must be had on the mouth of two or three witnesses. We're going to see that this principle extends all the way into the New Testament. This is something that happens ecclesiastically under the command of the Apostle Paul. We look also at Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15 for the same principle. But then after that, look at this. One witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin. In any sin that he sinneth, at the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. If a false witness rise up against any man to testify against that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges, which shall be in those days. And the judges shall make diligent inquisition. And behold, if the witness be a false witness and hath testified falsely against his brother, then shall ye do unto him as he had thought to have done unto his brother. So shalt thou put away the evil from among you. And those which remain shall hear and fear, and shall henceforth commit no more any such evil among you. And thine eye shall not pity, but life shall go for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Notice the importance of testimony here, such that the Lord has fenced it about with what we might call grave punishments. Testimony is an important thing. We, and here's one of the pastoral uses that we'll be making, must be people of truth. Right? We've all heard the story. Maybe some of the younger ones haven't. Maybe some of the younger ones haven't heard the story about the boy who cried wolf. Have you not heard that story, children? There is a young boy, and he comes into the town. He says, the wolf, come save the sheep. And all of the men of the town run out. And they go to save the sheep, and there's no wolf out there. And the boy, he thinks that's the funniest thing, that he was able to drive those men along for so long and to deceive them. He thought it was funny. So this goes on for a couple of times or three. Finally, a wolf does come. And what happens when the boy cries wolf that fourth time? Nobody comes. We must be people of the truth. This is the pastoral application that we'll be making from this. All of these witnesses that the apostle cites here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 4 and following, those are men of truth. They are trustworthy men. In fact, we're going to understand that many of them sealed their testimony with what? With their own lives. Right? Okay, so Deuteronomy 19, 15, and then 16 through 21. You remember that there was a time when the Transjordanic tribes set up a witness. Do you remember that in Joshua chapter 22? Excuse me. In Joshua 22, verses 27 through 34, after the land is settled, and all of the children of Israel have gone to their inheritance, including the tribe of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh on the other side of the River Jordan to set up their farms and flocks and fields. Right at the bank of the Jordan River on the east side, they set up an altar that is an impressive altar to look to. In other words, you can see it from far away. And the tribe that is on the west side of the Jordan, seeing that altar, well, they think ill of their brethren, don't they? They think ill of their brethren. They think they've set up a competing altar to the altar in Jerusalem. It's not in Jerusalem yet. The altar that they're carrying about with them in the wilderness before it was set up in Shiloh and then in Jerusalem. And so, they call the high priest, and Phinehas, no less than Phinehas himself, comes out, along with others of the delegation from the western side of Jordan. And they cross the Jordan, and they are armed and ready for war. They believe that they have gone to idolatry in Transjordania. And so it is with that then that we pick up the reading in verse 27. And the children of Gershon, of the family of the Levites, and the other half tribe of Manasseh, they gave Golan and Bashan. Oh, I'm in the wrong chapter. That's why it doesn't make sense. Excuse me. Chapter 22, verse 27. Verse 26. For the Lord hath made Jordan a border between us and you, ye children of Reuben and children of Gad. Ye have no part in the Lord. So shall your children make our children cease from fearing the Lord. Therefore we said, let us now prepare to build us an altar, not for burnt offering, nor for sacrifice, but that it may be a, what? Witness. Hebrew word there is what they name it later. Ed. A testimony between us and you and our generations after us, that we might do the service of the Lord before Him with our burnt offerings and with our sacrifices and with our peace offerings, that your children may not say to our children in time to come, ye have no part in the Lord. Therefore said we, that it shall be when they should so say to us or to our generations in time to come, that we may say again, behold the pattern of the altar of the Lord, which our fathers made, not for burnt offerings, nor for sacrifices, but it is a witness between us and you. God forbid that we should rebel against the Lord and turn this day from following the Lord to build an altar for burnt offerings and for meat offerings and for sacrifices beside the altar of the Lord our God that is before His tabernacle. A very godly thing they did. What did they do? They set up a testimony, a witness, an ed. That word ed and its cognates appears all over the Old Testament because it is an important principle in Scripture that there be a testimony, a witness. Now, as Joshua was there on that day, perhaps you haven't put this together in your mind before, but turn to Joshua chapter 24, verse 16. Joshua has just said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord your God. He's a holy God. The people answered in verse 16 and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, He it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way wherein we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites, which dwell in the land. Therefore, we will also serve the Lord, for He is our God. And Joshua said unto the people, you cannot serve the Lord, for He is an holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If ye forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then He will turn and do you hurt and consume you after that He hath done you good. And the people said unto Joshua, nay, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said unto the people, ye are what? Witnesses against yourselves that ye have chosen you the Lord to serve Him. And they said, we are witnesses. Now therefore put away, said He, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. And the people said unto Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and His voice will we obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God and took a great stone and set it up there under an oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said unto all the people, behold, this stone shall be for an ed, for a witness unto us. For it hath heard all the words of the Lord which He spake unto us. It shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest ye deny your God. So Joshua let the people depart, every man to his inheritance. Interesting, isn't it? They set up a witness across Jordan. Joshua sets one up right next to the tabernacle. It is a witness that it should witness to them of all that has come forth from their own mouths. So we see those same kinds of things in Numbers chapter 17, 1 through 8, 18, 1 and 2, 2 Chronicles 24, 6, and so on. So now then we have this next phase of our study. We look at the term witness as it pertains to the tabernacle itself. It is called the tabernacle of witness. The tabernacle of witness. Because it is the Lord Himself then that bears witness in their midst by that tabernacle, that His presence abides with them. And so it is called the tabernacle of witness by which the Lord Himself testifies to them. I am among you. Turn with me to Numbers chapter 17. Verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and take of every one of them a rod according to the house of their fathers, of all their princes according to the house of their fathers 12 rods. And write thou every man's name upon his rod, and thou shalt write Aaron's name upon the rod of Levi. For one rod shall be for the head of the house of their fathers. And thou shalt lay them up in the tabernacle of the congregation before the testimony, where I will meet with you. And it shall come to pass that the man's rod whom I shall choose shall blossom, and I will make to cease from me the murmurings of the children of Israel, whereby they murmur against you. And Moses spake unto the children of Israel, and every one of their princes gave him a rod apiece. For each prince, one according to their father's houses, even 12 rods, and the rod of Aaron was among their rods. And Moses laid up the rods before the Lord in the tabernacle of witness. And it came to pass on the morrow Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron for the house of Levi was budded and brought forth buds and bloomed blossoms and yielded almonds. Isn't that a great passage? This is just after Korah's rebellion. This is when Korah said to Moses and to Aaron, You take too much upon you, you sons of Aaron. All the congregation is holy. We're all qualified to be leaders and offer sacrifice and burn incense to the Lord. There's no such thing as this Levitical separation that you've made. And so after Korah and his family have died, after Dathan and Abiram and their company have fallen into the earth and been buried alive, just so there is no mistake, the Lord is going to give His testimony from His tabernacle of witness. And He gives His testimony to the people of God. Here is the rod that will bud. This is Aaron's house, and they will minister unto me. They will stand before my tabernacle, and by way of implication, this tabernacle of witness then, I will witness to who shall stand before me, and who will witness to you, people of God. It's an amazing passage. That the Lord would call His tabernacle the tabernacle of witness. That is the tabernacle from which He Himself testifies to His people. That name, the tabernacle of witness, is seen in Numbers 18 as well, 1 and 2. The Lord said unto Aaron, Thou and thy sons and thy father's house with thee shall bear the iniquity of the sanctuary. And thou and thy sons with thee shall bear the iniquity of your priesthood, and thy brethren also the tribe of Levi, the tribe of thy father, bring thou with thee, that they may be joined unto thee to minister unto thee. But thou and thy sons with thee shall minister before the tabernacle of witness. So, in Acts 7:44, Stephen calls that same tabernacle the tabernacle of the testimony, or the tabernacle of witness. And it's a fitting name for that structure, is it not? Now, as we heard earlier that there were two witnesses, it is interesting to note that there were two tables of testimony. It is interesting also to note that there were two rooms in that tent, that the Lord was testifying in that double sense. Two witnesses. Here the Lord met with Moses then and gave his own testimony to the prophet on behalf of the nation. This was the testimony, the witness of God's unfailing love for his people, separated from him by their sin and rebellion, as this witnessed also to Christ and his condescension. It is called the tabernacle of witness. And we remember in John chapter 1, verse 14, that the Word became flesh and became that tabernacle of witness himself. The one who has tabernacled among us and who has testified of the things of God to us. So there are other expressions concerning this ordinance of God in redemptive history. The tabernacle of the testimony. The ark of the testimony. And there are numerous appellations that pertain to that period of Old Testament history where the Lord says that He is in the midst of His people and testifying to them. And oh, how they need such a testimony as that. One of the things we have heard in our Friday night lecture series is we have been asked the question, what do we know of Jesus Christ? It's a fair question. What do we know about Him? We remember the old question that we ask ourselves from time to time. We say to ourselves, if someone asked me to talk about Jesus, how long could I talk about Him before running out of things to say? Right? But can I ask you this question in keeping with that question, where are you going to get those things that you would speak about Christ? You're going to get that from His own testimony concerning Himself. That which you receive with faith and love because it is spoken by Him, Jesus Christ. There is a testimony that we receive concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 15, the Apostle John, all the way at the end of the Scripture, using that same Old Testament imagery, says, "And I looked, and the tabernacle of testimony was opened in heaven." My dear brothers and sisters, without the testimony of Jesus Christ, we wander in the wilderness of doubt, unbelief, and ignorance. We must learn then to receive the testimony of Scripture, to receive the testimony of God's Word, which is nothing else than the testimony of Jesus Christ Himself. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 45, these are the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which Moses spake unto the children of Israel after they came forth out of Egypt. You see, sometimes the very Word of God is called what? The Ed. The testimony. It is the testimony of God Himself through His infallible and inspired oracles, the apostles and the prophets of God Himself. We see this appellation, this name of the Scripture in Deuteronomy 4, 45, Deuteronomy 6, 17 through 20, 1 Kings 2, 3, 2 Kings 23, 3, Psalm 19, 8, and then so many times it's difficult to count in Psalm 119, where the Lord calls His Word statutes, judgments, ordinances, laws, commandments, testimonies. Testimonies. Ed, the same word the Old Testament uses for a witness, one who gives witness to a particular event or another. This concept then of witnessing and giving testimony continues into the New Testament. First, John the Baptist was a witness to Christ's office. In John 1, 7 through 8, verse 15, in 3:11, 3:26, John 5, 31 through 33. All of these places speak of John Baptist as that who testifies to Jesus Christ. In fact, at one point in Jesus' ministry, Jesus will use the testimony of John against the Pharisees, will he not? The testimony of John, was it from heaven or was it from men? And they'll say, oh, we can't answer that. And the reason they say they can't answer it is because if we say it was from heaven, Jesus will say, well, then why didn't you believe him? And we'll be trapped. Or if we say from men, that'll make the people angry and we'll fall out of favor with them. And so they say, we don't know. We don't know where John's testimony came from, whether it was heaven or whether it was from heaven or men. But they knew. They knew very clearly. But not only John who gave testimony to Christ, there were others that gave testimony to Christ. All of the apostles who gave testimony to Christ, in fact, it was their job. That was their calling as an apostle, to give testimony to Jesus Christ. Let's see that in a few places. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be, what's the next word? Witnesses. Ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Do you realize that when Jesus speaks this word to his apostles there in Acts chapter 1, that he's already prayed for that in John 17? He's prayed for them and also those who will believe on account of their word, on account of their testimony. In Acts chapter 1 again, verse 21, wherefore of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. A testimony, notice, to his resurrection. In 2:32, Peter says this, this Jesus hath God raised up, that is, from the dead, whereof we all are witnesses. And he's talking about himself and all of those who were preaching on that day. In 3:15, ye killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And in 4:33, Peter says this, and with great power gave the apostles, Luke says this, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. In Acts chapter 5, verses 30 and 32, the God of your fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him. In Acts chapter 10, verse 39, and we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly, and so on. In verse 42, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. Do you get that the ministry of the apostles was a ministry of testimony, a ministry of testifying to Jesus Christ and his resurrection? We see that over and again. Our Lord Jesus Christ also used the concept of testimony when he was on earth. When he said, in John chapter 5, he said, there are various witnesses that bear witness to who I am, and you believe them not, speaking to the Jews. You sent to John, John testified of me. You search the Scriptures. They testify of me. You've heard the voice of my Father, who you do not believe and do not know. He testified of me. The words that I speak, they testify of me. The works that I do, they testify of me. Over and again. Such that they were left without excuse. They had more than enough testimony to believe. So over and again then we see this concept of testimony being played out. Now turn with me, please, to 1 John chapter 5. Verse 4. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in the earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one. Now notice, especially here in verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself that he that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. My dear brothers and sisters, you see the testimony continues. But now it is a testimony that is finally honed down to a place where we understand its true source. We receive the witness of men, all well and good, but the witness of God is greater. Do you believe the Scriptures? If you do, do you know why you believe them? You believe them because the Spirit of God has granted you that gift of faith, so that you believe whatsoever is said in the Word on account of him who said it. Now the apostle brings all kinds of witnesses in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. All kinds of witnesses. And yet we understand that in bringing those witnesses, he also brings the witness of the Spirit of God, for he speaks as a man borne along by the Holy Spirit. When he says that Cephas saw Christ, Peter, and James saw Christ, and the 12 saw Christ, and over 500 brethren at once saw Christ. You know what those things do for us, right? Well, they tell us that we're certainly not out on a limb. It is possible that God could have raised up Jesus. Remember what Paul said when he was giving his testimony. He said, these things were not done in a corner. Could God have raised up Jesus, quote unquote, in a corner, secretly, and then had his inspired apostles record it, and nobody ever saw it, and we would believe it? Yes. But as an assistance to our faith, as a great condescension of God to us, we have all of this testimony. And as we established very early on this morning, we need testimony. We need to hear these things. In fact, we recognize this weakness in ourselves, that the kind of testimony that we hear has its due influence upon us. And that if we're hearing the wrong kind of testimony, we can find ourselves one day to wake up in a crisis of faith. Can we not? Or, if we're hearing the right kind of testimony, and we're being refreshed in that testimony day to day, we can also recognize that that builds us up in faith, strengthens our faith, fills that spinnaker of our, of our faith, such that we sail along full of faith. The question we must ask ourselves is, where are we setting our ear for the testimony? And as we compare witnesses, how do we prioritize them as they ought to be heard? Some witnesses are more credible than others, right? We receive the witness of someone that say he tells us something, she tells us something. We turn away from that encounter and we say, I don't know about that. I don't know. That's far-fetched. And we might understand that if someone today told us that there was this guy in a grave and he raised up from the dead, we might be a little bit skeptical of that. Why is it then that we believe that testimony that happened 2 millennia ago of Jesus Christ being raised from the dead? Because, number one, we have credible witnesses, right? Let's go from the least to the greatest. We have some credible witnesses. How are they credible? Number one, they are credible because they are people of good repute. People of good repute. When we go to a court of law, people are giving testimony. One thing the opposition will do is try to cast doubt on someone's reputation in order to cast doubt upon their testimony. Well, we're not going to cast doubt on Paul. We're not going to cast doubt on Peter. We're not going to cast doubt on James. We're not going to cast doubt on those 500 brethren or the apostles, all who saw the Lord. So number one, we have witnesses of good repute. All of this to build our faith and to help us out. Secondly, the good repute of those witnesses is enhanced for us because that was not an easy witness. That was a costly witness to them. Their testimony to Jesus Christ, in some cases, cost them their very lives, as we said earlier. Now, will someone go to the grave for a lie? Perhaps a zealot will. But when Paul says that there were over 500 of the brethren that saw Christ and some of them are now sleeping, we recognize that the sleeping of some of those, the death of some of those, was not of natural causes. They took that witness with them and on account of that witness went to their graves. They were offered their release and refused it. Right? Okay. So that adds to their credibility, doesn't it? But now notice also, we're going to add even more to this credibility by saying, Peter, when he testified to the resurrection, and Paul, when he testified to the resurrection, and James, when he testified to the resurrection, they did so as inspired apostles. And so when they testified to the resurrection, really it was their testimony, but it was also the testimony of the Spirit of God. We receive the testimony of men, John says, but we receive the witness of God, which is greater. And this is the witness that He has given us. He has given us faith, and He has given us His Spirit. So, when we consider then these witnesses that Paul marshals in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, notice that at the end he places himself as one born out of due time. We recognize that it was always the constant confession of the Apostle Paul that he was an eyewitness to the resurrection, even though he saw the resurrected Christ after his ascension. Have you ever thought of that? Think about that with me for a moment. Turn with me to Acts chapter 22 and verse 14. Acts 22, verse 14. These are the words of Ananias as the Apostle Paul recounts them as he gives his testimony. That's right. Verse 12, "And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood, and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked upon him, and he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth." And then finally in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, chapter 9 and verse 1, "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord?" If we receive the witness of men, my dear brothers and sisters, the witness of God by his inspired apostles is greater. And so, testimony then becomes very, very important to us, not only as human beings, but as Christians. Every human being upon the face of the earth believes what he believes, what she believes. Quote unquote, knows what they know because they have received some kind of testimony somewhere from someone. As we close then, let us remember from whom we have heard these things. We have heard them not from a preacher per se, but from God himself. Not from an apostle per se, but an apostle who is carried along in his writing by the Holy Spirit. These things are testified by God himself, as he had in his times of old the tabernacle of testimony, where he testified to his people that he was among them, would care for them and would save them and would forgive their sins and commune with them. When he sent the Lord Jesus Christ to come into tabernacle among them, who testified of his death, burial, and resurrection and of its import, who testified even after his resurrection to his apostles and sent them for those same kinds of witnesses. We recognize then how important testimony is. So as we close then, I'd like you to meditate with me upon Isaiah chapter 63. If the Lord has given testimony in such an important, or if he has given testimony such an important place in the lives of us as people and also in the lives of us as Christians, then let us remember that we ought to be people of the truth. Verse 7 of Isaiah 63. "I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord hath bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel which he hath bestowed on them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindnesses." Notice he says, "I will mention." What is Isaiah doing here? He is testifying of the covenant fidelity of God, the loving kindness of the Lord. "For he hath said," verse 8, "surely they are my people, children that will not lie." So he was their Savior. The lament of just a few chapters back in Isaiah is that truth has fallen in the streets. The witness of Isaiah here in Isaiah 63, his testimony to the faithfulness of God, ought to be repeated then in the mouths of God's people of every age, children who do not lie. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4:25 and Colossians 3:9 tells us what? Put off lying and speak the truth one with another. We are members one of another, and we have put off the old man with his deeds, and we've put on the new man. My dear brothers and sisters, as we have heard the testimony of the apostles and we recognize how important testimony is for our belief system as it comes to us from the witness, the testifying of the Spirit of God, let us then make a wonderful use of that such that we should speak the truth one to another, for we are members one of another. Let us remind one another of the great things of God and speak that kind of truth, testifying those truths one to another, such that we have a constant good barrage of testimony that will build our faith, cause us never to doubt that over 2 millennia ago, a man rose from the dead for our justification. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.